Well, how many of you had the opportunity to watch any of the Olympics over the last couple of weeks? A lot of stuff going on there. It seemed like every time you turn around, you're hearing something about the Olympics. Every time I would turn on my computer and go on the internet, there was something there about it right away. Big news, big things going on. Of course, as of tomorrow, the 2012 Summer Olympics will be coming to a close. And you know, this is a tradition that we have athletes that come all from all around the world, and started about 116 years ago, back in, I believe it was 1896, was when that started. And the Olympics were modeled after this ancient Greek athletic festival that took place much like it does today. It's been revived now, and it takes place once every 2 years. It takes place once in the summer, and the next one 2 years later takes place in the winter, alternating back and forth. It was revived back in 1896 primarily as a chance for nations to put their differences aside for a period of time. The idea was that the top athletes would come together from all nations, that national teams would come and compete with each other in various sporting events. And if it was all done in the right spirit, it was actually believed that this event could promote world peace. For the most part, among the athletes themselves, goodwill is apparent, it is evident, and it's not uncommon for a lot of friendships to develop between some of the athletes from the different countries. Because a lot of these athletes, although they are worlds apart in where they live, they find common ground when they come together. They find something in common with one another, and they make friends. And when the Olympics come to an end, many of them find it hard to leave their new friends behind. Among the athletes, we see something that we don't often see in the world of sports. We see the winners often wholeheartedly congratulated by their opponents. We see that quite frequently. Of course, there are some exceptions to that, and they are rare, but it does happen. And I think we know that the Olympics has nothing to do with promoting world peace. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. This competition that exists between some of the nations, in fact, may distance them from each other. Some of the nations might feel more distanced from each other because of some of the competition that takes place. This is, after all, a highly competitive world, and it's a world that has gotten far away from God and from His ways. Are there any lessons that we can learn from these games? Is there anything that we can learn from just the Olympics themselves and the athletes? Is this just another sporting event, or is there something maybe a little more to it? Now, admittedly, like most sporting events, this is a great revenue producer. I mean, there's a lot of money being exchanged. The host city, in this particular case, was London. The host city usually realizes healthy profits from the Olympics. Hotels in the area and food vendors, restaurants, will surely do well during this time. And think about all the TV coverage and all the advertising and all that goes on there and how much that will generate. Well, the athletes themselves stand to profit as well, and they stand to profit tremendously. You see, the athletes are competing for more than just a gold medal. They are competing for things like the opportunity for product endorsements, things like that. which can provide them income over a period of years. You know, everybody wants to have a picture of this athlete on the front of their cereal box. All of the cereal companies want this athlete to be on their box, or they want them to wear their type of athletic shoes and to sponsor them. So there are a lot of endorsements that can also be gained from these events. Being an Olympic champion has many physical benefits. Did you ever wish that you could be an athlete? Did you ever wish that you could be maybe in the Olympics someday? Maybe when you were younger, you had that as a goal? Did you ever wish that you could just be a champion at something? You may not realize it, but that is exactly what you are. Because in many ways, the Olympic Games parallel the Christian endeavor. You see, we are, in a sense, spiritual athletes in a spiritual contest. So let's ask again, what can we learn from these athletes, and what can we learn from these games? You see, we are spiritual athletes, and we are involved in the most important event of all. Now, in the early New Testament times, games such as these were popular. Now, these games existed centuries ago. In fact, the original games began in Greece somewhere in the neighborhood of 800 BC. And the games lasted until about 400 AD. So for a period of about 1,200 years, these games were going on. And they were in full swing during the time of the early New Testament church. The games back then consisted mostly of foot races. They also had boxing, and they had wrestling, and everyone's favorite, the chariot races. Now, we just don't see enough chariot races anymore, except in Indianapolis, places like that. I guess you could call that chariot races, couldn't you? Not an Olympic sport, though. The Olympics back then was limited to those who spoke Greek, but they were still very popular. See, a lot of people did speak Greek back then. A lot of people in different nations spoke Greek, and you had to in order to participate. Well, the Apostle Paul made several references to such sporting events. I'd like to turn to one particular passage in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Where the concept of the Christian endeavor being likened to a race is first mentioned. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, it says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." If you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, we see the Apostle Paul near the end of his life. And we see another comparison to this Christian endeavor as a race. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul said he completed the race. He fought a good fight. Now, obviously making comparison to a couple of the events that occurred in the Olympics back in those days. And he refers to that prize that awaited him for winning. Paul knew that his race was a special kind of race, but it wasn't a physical one. And he knew that the prize was greater than any physical trophy or medal that you could imagine. That crown of righteousness, which will not tarnish or lose value. That crown of righteousness is something that cannot be taken away from us. When we receive that for good. It will never be taken away from us. You can't say that of physical prizes. You can't say that of Olympic medals, because they too can be taken away. You may have seen in the news recently, there was a 2004 gold medalist. He was a cyclist named Tyler Hamilton. I don't know if you saw this or not, but he recently had his gold medal stripped from him after he had admitted using performance-enhancing drugs. And so the medal was taken from him and given to the first runner-up. You see, these medals are tangible. They are physical. And they can be taken away. The prize that we are fighting for will never be taken away. God will only give that crown of life to his faithful servants. And God doesn't make mistakes. He knows who's faithful. He knows who he can depend upon. And he's not just going to give that crown to anyone. Paul also knew that there's only one opponent in our race. There is only one being whose influence we need to overcome. He knew that we're not in a competition with each other for this crown. We're not competing for one single crown. We're all on the same team. We're all fighting for that same crown, but we can all receive that same crown. And the only opponent that we have is that adversary that's trying to discourage us and trying to defeat us. That prize awaits all who defeat our common opponent. Now, when an athlete tries out for the Olympics, you know, he goes and he trains, he stays with a trainer and works with him and is taught different techniques. And you know, the swimmers are shown different ways to kick and move their arms and move their body and so forth to make them move faster through the water. The runners are told different ways that they can improve on and move their arms and move their body so that they can speed around the track faster. And many of these athletes look to prior champions from the Olympics from years gone by, as role models. Now, I think you all know who Michael Phelps is, right? I mean, after all, the guy's from Towson. I mean, surely you know about him. Michael Phelps in 2008, 4 years ago, was the one who won the 8 gold medals. He had a role model. And his role model was a previous gold medalist, an Australian by the name of Ian Thorpe. Thorpe won a total of 5 gold medals in 2000 and 2004 at the Olympics. And it was the highest ever for any Australian swimmer. And so Ian Thorpe was Michael Phelps' role model. But Ian Thorpe once made a statement prior to the 2008 Olympics. Ian Thorpe said, "It is highly unlikely that Michael Phelps could ever win 8 gold medals." He almost stated that it was impossible. Well, you know what Michael Phelps did? He wrote that down. He wrote down that quote, and he stuck it on his locker. He placed it on his locker where he could see it every day as he was training. He looked at it every day, and it was motivation for him to achieve the impossible. His goal was before him, and as we all know, he went on to win 8 gold medals in 2008. Now, that kind of reminds me of a scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's turn there, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. This is speaking of God's law in Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 and 9. It says here, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, I think we know we don't literally do that. We don't write on our walls and on our doorposts. But figuratively speaking, we keep God's law in front of us to motivate us. You see, our goal is to live a life within these laws. Our goal is to do the very best we can to observe them and to please God and to follow the way of life He has shown us. And so we try to keep them in front of us. We try to keep our mind fixed on what they tell us. We keep our mind on God's law. We study God's Word. We keep it in front of us at all times to motivate us. Because we have an enemy. We have an enemy. His name is Satan. And he doesn't think we're capable of doing it. He doesn't think that we're capable of following these laws. And he's constantly going before God and accusing us of wrongdoing. He is what's known as the accuser of the brethren. And he's constantly going to God and accusing us. Does that motivate you to try harder to overcome him? And just like Michael Phelps had that quote that motivated him to prove Ian Thorpe wrong. Are we motivated? Well, what kind of role models do we have who have gone before us? Surely we must have some spiritual role models. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 mentions our primary role model, because as Christians, Jesus Christ should be our primary role model. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps." He came to be a role model, and he should be the role model of every one of us. He didn't seek revenge when he was wronged. He didn't, even in the face of painful death, he didn't seek vengeance. He didn't retaliate when he was beaten, when he was spit upon, when he was ridiculed and humiliated, and when he was eventually killed. He did not retaliate. And it takes great strength to keep from retaliating. Now, how easy is it for us to lose our cool in difficult situations? Situations that are so minor compared to what he went through. You know, we face minor frustrations every single day of our lives that teach us to be patient. Little things that we face that are teaching us how to handle the big things when the big things come up. And big things will come up. And we need to know how to handle them. Remember how Jesus Christ endured things much greater than we ever have to. He left us the example of what we should do. Now we've got other spiritual athletes that we can also look to. One of them is mentioned in Genesis. I'll read chapter 22, verse 2, because this is an example of a true spiritual athlete. Speaking, of course, of Abraham. Abraham was a very faithful man. In fact, he was called the father of the faithful. And in Genesis 22, verse 2, we see where he receives a command from God to do something that I'm sure he really didn't want to do. Genesis 22, verse 2. Then he, that is God, said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And Abraham obeyed. He was faithful. He trusted that God knew what this was all about. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham did not withhold his son from God. He followed God's instructions perfectly, right up until the minute that God stopped him. He didn't ask questions, but he faithfully trusted God. He couldn't have done this if he wasn't prepared for it. See, this took great faith. Faith which he'd already demonstrated several times in his life. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Talks about one of those times, an earlier incident, when God said to Abraham, I want you to leave home and go to this other place that you know nothing about. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He had no clue where he was heading. But he had faith. Verse 9, By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, his eyes were on the goal. His eyes were on that finish line. And he knew that if he could make it to the finish line, there'd be a prize. Verse 17, By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, God had told Abraham that Isaac would be part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And he knew that that would happen because God promised it. And he knew that if he killed his son, that God must have a plan, because nobody's born from a dead man. And if Isaac was dead, then God would have to raise him up in order to fulfill his promise. So he was faithful. He was faithful knowing that God was in charge. In Daniel chapter 3, we read the story of Daniel's three young friends who showed how much faith they had when they were instructed to bow down before a golden image that the king had set up and commanded that everyone worship. In Daniel 3, verse 16, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, and nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I'm pretty blunt about it. It's not going to happen, because we have faith in our God. In the face of death, they made it very clear. There would be no giving in. They weren't going to quit the race. They were going to keep running. And they ran their race with everything they had. This kind of determination doesn't just happen overnight. They had devoted their lives to God and to his way of life. Nebuchadnezzar challenged them. Who is this God? He said. But they were determined not to give in because they had devoted their lives to God. They had a race to run, and they weren't going to back out now. They had come too far. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. The apostles had a race to run. They had a work to do. They spent some time in prison along the way. That was a trial for them. Acts 5:17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now down in verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." In other words, we don't care what you say and we don't care what you do. We have a work to do. We have a race to run. And we're going to finish it. Even though they were imprisoned several times, they were strong enough to endure. They were so focused on their mission and focused on the kingdom of God. Do you have the same determination when you're facing hurdles? When there's an obstacle in your life that comes up that is nowhere near what some of these role models had to face. You don't face life and death situations. But we do face hurdles. We do face trials in our life. If the boss says he wants you to work late Friday night, you back down and you say, "Oh, okay, I know I'm not supposed to, but okay." Or do you think about the race that you're running? You think about what God expects of you. If it seems like there is no way in this world that you can pay your tithes and pay all your bills, what? I just can't work it out. I guess I'm going to have to just cheat a little bit here. These are small things compared to what the apostles and what Daniel's friends and what Abraham had to face. But they showed themselves to be faithful. And we should remember their example. Anytime you're tempted to do anything that you know is just not right, it's just not in accordance with God's law, and you're tempted to do it, do you have the strength, do you have the faith in God and the determination to live within his way of life, to live as he has instructed you? These things are small compared to what our role models have accomplished before us. We need to stop and think about that anytime we're faced with an obstacle or a hurdle in our lives. You know, a lot of the Olympic athletes have had to guard against becoming discouraged. A lot of them have faced some pretty serious things in trying to fulfill their goals as an Olympic athlete, as a champion. And unfortunately, politics and even violence too often find their way into the Olympic Games. I know that most of us don't remember 1936 and the Olympics that took place in Berlin that year. Adolf Hitler was in power at that time, and he refused to recognize one particular Olympic runner by the name of Jesse Owens. You see, it was Hitler's intent to show the superiority of the German people. And anyone who was a minority, he considered inferior. In fact, he refused to shake hands with the non-German winners. I'm going to read you an article, which has to be true because it came out of the one source that we can all count on for absolute truth, after the Bible, of course, speaking of Wikipedia. If it's in there, it must be right, right? It says, in 1936, Jesse Owens arrived in Berlin to compete for the United States in the Summer Olympics. Adolf Hitler was using the games to show the world a resurgent Nazi Germany. He and other government officials had high hopes German athletes would dominate the games with victories. The German athletes did indeed achieve a top-of-the-table medal haul. Meanwhile, Nazi propaganda promoted concepts of Aryan racial superiority and depicted ethnic Africans as inferior. Owens surprised many by winning 4 gold medals. On August the 3rd, 1936, he won the 100-meter sprint, defeating Ralph Metcalf. On August the 4th, the long jump, later crediting friendly and helpful advice from the German competitor, Lutz Long. On August the 5th, he won the 200-meter sprint, and after he was added to the 100-meter relay team, he won his 4th medal on August the 9th, a performance not equaled until Carl Lewis won gold medals in the same events in 1984. On the first day, Hitler shook hands only with the German victors and then left the stadium. Olympic Committee officials then insisted that Hitler greet each and every medalist, or none at all. Hitler opted for the latter and skipped all further medal presentations. On reports that Hitler had deliberately avoided acknowledging his victories and had refused to shake his hand, Jesse Owens recounted, "When I passed the chancellor, he arose, waved his hand at me, and I waved back at him. I think the writers showed bad taste in criticizing the man of the hour in Germany." That was Jesse Owens' response. He also stated, "Hitler didn't snub me. It was Franklin D. Roosevelt who snubbed me. The president didn't even send me a telegram." Jesse Owens was never invited to the White House, nor bestowed any honors by President Franklin D. Roosevelt or Harry S. Truman during their terms. In 1955, President Dwight D. Eisenhower acknowledged Owens' accomplishments and named him an ambassador of sports. Owens was cheered enthusiastically by 110,000 people in Berlin's Olympic Stadium, and later, ordinary Germans sought his autograph when they saw him in the streets. Owens was allowed to travel with and stay in the same hotels as whites, an irony at the time given that blacks in the United States were denied equal rights. After a New York ticker tape parade in his honor, Jesse Owens had to ride the freight elevator to attend his own reception at the Waldorf Astoria. He didn't let discrimination get in his way. In fact, he used it to excel. Many of us will remember what happened in 1972 at the Olympics in Munich, where 8 terrorists killed 11 members of the Israeli team. One German police officer was also killed, as were 5 of the terrorists. Politics and violence find their way into these games way too often. And remember what happened in 1996 in Atlanta, when midway through the Olympics, there was a bombing in Olympic Park. and there were thoughts of perhaps canceling the remainder of the Olympics that year. But the officials and the athletes and the fans all demanded that the game should continue. They were not going to let this incident discourage them. They were defiantly unwilling to give in to this terrorist act, and canceling the Olympics was unthinkable. We have an enemy that's trying to disrupt us in our race, and he's trying to discourage us in many different ways. He likes to stir up trouble, especially within the church, and he will use politics to disrupt the work and discourage the members. He's caused many problems even within the church over the years, and I think a lot of us have seen that over the past several decades. He's created a lot of doubt in people's minds. We've all been witness to some of these things that he's capable of doing. He is a terrorist, and he will resort to violent acts in order to destroy us. He's been doing this from the time of Simon Magus, and he's still doing it today. He doesn't rest. His goal is to knock us out of the race, cause us to give up, to quit. And admittedly, there have been many casualties along the way. Many casualties. We must stand defiant of his terrorism because this race must continue. Don't ever allow him to distract you or discourage you. Remember who's in charge, because Satan would really like us to forget that. He'd like us to forget who is on our side. You know, he will even attack us personally if God allows it. He's done that before. But we will win the contest if we stay focused on our goal. How can we keep from stumbling in our race? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21. Proverbs 3, verse 21, speaking here of sound wisdom and discretion. In verse 21, it says, "My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble." Sound wisdom and discretion. That is to say, spiritual maturity. We all have human weaknesses, and at first we are going to stumble at times. That's to be expected. But as time goes on, we develop maturity. We have to work harder to overcome, but we're able to as time goes on. We need to strive for, and we need to pray for, sound wisdom and discretion. And don't ever give up, even if you feel like you're laps behind. I know at times we might get discouraged with our spiritual growth. We might feel like we're just not making it. We're just not there. Not where God wants us to be, and God is probably so displeased with us. God doesn't want to be displeased with you. He wants to see you keep on running toward that finish line. Maybe you're struggling with some problem. I know I've known people in the church before who've struggled with many problems, such as alcohol or some kind of addiction. We all have our problems, but we can't get discouraged. We must overcome them. We must keep striving for that spiritual maturity. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, help is always available from our role model. He knows what it's like to run this race because he's been there. He's already run it. He knows about all the struggles along the way toward the finish line. And if we keep plugging, if we keep pushing along and keeping that goal in the forefront, when we cross that finish line, God's army of angels is going to be there to applaud us because we made it. The most important thing to remember is endurance. Endurance to the end. One of the Olympic events is the marathon. The marathon is a 26.2-mile race. It's not like some of the more short-distance races, the smaller foot races that are over in a few minutes. The marathon goes on for about 3.5 hours. And I dare say most of us in this room couldn't run 26.2 miles in 3.5 hours. 3.5 days, maybe. Requires a lot of training and preparation. And it is a true test of endurance. You have to work up to it. And it might take years to prepare. There's an article on the official London Olympics website about the marathon. And this is what it said. Marathon running takes incredible reserves of mental as well as physical strength. The pace will be punishing, and only a very few will be able to maintain it and save a final push for the finish. Any number of factors can affect an athlete's performance in the marathon, from the conditions on the day that will suit some but not others, to the quality of preparation in the previous days, weeks, and months. An athlete's body and mind must be working in perfect harmony if he or she is to put in a good performance. That final stretch is the most difficult, and many don't make it. Many have to bail out before it's over because they just can't make it. How will you be able to make the final push at the finish? You know, we know that between now and the return of Christ, things are going to get worse. We're going to have more trials facing us. We're going to have more things to overcome. And so we need to be ready for that. We need to be prepared. How we prepare now might determine how well we do at that final push at the finish. We're not going to achieve our goal overnight. It's a lifelong process. We have to keep working at it. The marathon consists of alternating uphill and downhill stretches. You go up, you go down, you go up again. In fact, the one in London actually repeats the same circuitous route 3 times. The uphill stretches that we face are called trials. And we go through trials. Those are the uphill stretches. And then the downhill stretches are the good times, when things are going well for us. If a runner goes too fast on the downhill stretch, he's going to have a tough time making it up the next uphill portion. And so it is with us. If we're going through the good times and we're coasting and we're getting a little self-sufficient, maybe get further away from God than we should be, it's going to be harder to get back when the trials come along, when things start getting tough again. No matter how spiritually strong you are, if you're not prepared, you could drop out. A marathon runner can't let up, even momentarily, or precious time will be lost, time that he can't afford to lose. Because a lot of these races are won by a very narrow margin, and even a momentary let up can be costly. One thing about a marathon runner is he never looks behind him, never looks over his shoulder to see who's right on his own back. Because they know that what's behind them doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how close they are. What matters is how fast can you get to that finish line. Looking back is only going to slow the runner down. That twisting of the neck to look around behind them is going to upset the rhythm that their body is going through, and it's going to slow down their pace momentarily, but it will be enough to cost them valuable time. It doesn't matter how close your rival is if you give it your all. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says here, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." See, what's behind, the past, it no longer matters. That's done and over with. You're not going to change that. What yet lies ahead and how we handle it, that's what's important. Now, during the 26 miles that these runners are enduring all of these uphill stretches, at regular intervals they pass water stations. Tables set up on the side of the road there where they can grab a cup of water as they're going by, get a little bit of refreshment. They get this chance to refresh themselves at the water station. In our marathon race, we have water stations as well. We have an opportunity for refreshing. It's called the Sabbath and the Holy Days. An opportunity for us to drink in that spiritual water that we so desperately thirst for. John chapter 7, verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" We need to be drinking that spiritual water. We need to be coming together on the Sabbath and on the holy days and hearing messages that can make such a difference in our lives, because the right message can get us over that uphill stretch. How many times have you heard someone say, "Well, that sermon was meant just for me. You know, I know that God just sent that message to me because it fits so perfectly." Sometimes that right message can help us get through a particular obstacle in our lives. This world is a dry wilderness. And coming together on the Sabbath and having fellowship with people of like mind is also refreshing. It's a refreshing break from the wilderness that we live in all week long. And so we too have our water stations along the way, and we can't afford to pass them up. You know, the Olympic athletes endure quite a bit in order to achieve that gold medal. Many of them leave home to live in a place where they can train 24/7. They leave home and they move out. Young people will leave their family to go and live with their trainer, where they can be trained around the clock. And for 4 years, every thought is on how to be a champion at the next Olympics. They work hard for a chance to take home a gold medal. It doesn't come easy, and not all of them make it. Some of them are actually disqualified long before the Olympics begin. I mentioned Ian Thorpe earlier. He was the role model for Michael Phelps. Ian Thorpe was almost disqualified in 2004. It was in March of that year, and he was at the Australian Championships, and he was trying to qualify for the Australian Olympic team. He was lined up on the side of the pool for the 400-meter freestyle competition. When he overbalanced and fell into the water prior to the beginning of the race, it was a false start, and that disqualified him from the event. That nearly cost him a spot on the Australian Olympic team. That did work out for him. He did survive, and he did come back and get his spot on the team. But he almost lost out. He came very close to being disqualified. A lot of work goes into getting a chance at a medal. And most of the contestants don't receive a medal. Most of them never win a medal. And many more of them don't even qualify for the opportunity to compete, because at some point they're disqualified. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. The prize that we're seeking is an incorruptible crown. It is not some gold medal that hangs on a chain and you wear it around your neck and everybody sees it and all the oohs and ahs and all the prestige that goes along with it. And then it's forgotten about a few years later and nobody remembers your name. The prize we seek is an incorruptible crown which will last forever. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Few of us remember the names of past gold medal winners. You might remember a few names from the previous Olympics back in 2008, the last Summer Olympics we had. What about 2004? How many names can you remember from 2004? You probably wouldn't recognize half of the names of the winners in 2000. And even then, you probably wouldn't be able to pronounce some of them because of their foreign origins. In our spiritual Olympics, the prize that we're competing for is going to be ours for all eternity. That crown will always be with us. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. The scripture's on the front of your bulletin if you don't feel like turning to it. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We certainly don't want to be disqualified. In our event, There's going to be more than one winner. In the Olympics, as it says here, those who run in the race all run, but one receives the prize. Not so with us. Not so with us. We're not racing in competition with each other. We only have one opponent. And beware, because he plays dirty. He cheats. But that won't matter if we discipline ourselves. That won't matter if we bring ourselves into subjection and keep pushing forward for that goal that's ahead of us. It won't happen if we constantly remember that the spirit that is on our side is greater than our opponent. Well, the Olympics may not be the event that brings nations together, but the coming kingdom of God will do just that. And it will do it once and for all. Our goal is to be a part of it as a member of God's family. The crown that we receive will be with us for all eternity. What will your reward be like? You know, how you run your race will determine your reward. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew 16, verse 27. It says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Also notice Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Colossians 3, verse 23. It says here, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." We're not competing with each other, but you can be assured that your reward is going to be based on your work, on your performance. One last scripture in Revelation 22, verse 12. It says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." We're going to be rewarded according to our work. And understand that salvation or eternal life is not something that can be earned, and that is a gift from God. That's not according to our work. That's a gift. But our position in that eternal kingdom is going to be based on how we run the race. It's going to be based on our performance, our work in this life. That's going to determine what it is that God has for us to do in his kingdom. In the Olympics, medals are awarded immediately after each event. Our reward is going to be given to us at the closing ceremonies. That is to say, when Christ returns. That's when it all comes down. And if we stay focused on our event, we will defeat our opponent. So make sure you stay in the race. Make sure that you're determined to finish. And don't let anything stand in your way. Don't allow yourself to become discouraged. Don't allow yourself to think about giving up. Stay focused on God's kingdom and stay focused on the prize that awaits you at Christ's return. Immerse your entire self, your entire being, into the race that you're running. It means everything. You're aware of how before the Olympics, there is a torch that brings a flame from one country to the next and goes through several countries before finally arriving at the host city just before the games begin. And at the opening ceremony, that cauldron at the Olympic Stadium is lit. And that flame is never allowed to go out. That flame burns constantly. Keep that in mind as well. And like that Olympic flame, don't ever let the flame of God's Holy Spirit be extinguished.